Well, today we're going to go ahead and begin a new series of lessons based upon our upcoming vacation Bible school, All Aboard the Kingdom Express. And you might be thinking, really, VBS already? Well, yeah, take a look at the calendar. VBS is only 6 weeks away. So we're going to go ahead and take a look at some lessons. And what we're going to do is each of the 5 days' lessons, we'll go ahead and do one a week to better prepare ourselves to share the Word of God with the many young minds that will come our way. And so the first lesson today is called Standing Up, Standing Out, and Being Different. And coincidentally, that's also the title of the first VBS lesson. So it's working out good already, isn't it? You see, the five lessons of the VBS are all about how to avoid losing our spiritual fervor and how to stay strong spiritually and remain faithful to God. And it's with that in mind that the memory verse for the first day's VBS is one for all of us to remember. It's Romans 12:2 that Thomas read for us this morning. Romans 12:2 encourages us to not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. What a powerful verse to remember about not being conformed, about not following the pattern, about not allowing ourselves to be shaped by the world. Instead, we are to be transformed, we are to be changed, we are to be remade in the likeness of Christ in our minds, in our thoughts, and in the actions of our heart. Just think about what the world is like today. We have economic issues all around the country and really the world when you think about it. And the numbers of jobless are continually increasing, which all allows really for an increase in the temptation to do something illegal in order to gain income or sometimes just to survive. So do we start looking into scams and get-rich-quick schemes or pyramid schemes or maybe opening up a pot dispensary or a paraphernalia shop to earn money? Do we steal? Do we cheat? Do we lie just to survive? Just where do we stand as Christians? With God or with the world? Our study on the book of Proverbs has been following this line of thought really pretty well in the auditorium on Sunday mornings. Of course, there's also the issue of sexuality in our country that we're having to face. Never before, think about our history, never before in our nation's history have we had such a conflict over what genders can get married. It seems to me that it's plain and simple as to what constitutes a marriage. One man plus one woman equals marriage. Genesis 2, 22 through 25. End of discussion, you know? You see, though, we never had such a problem with gender, you know, which gender should get married. We never had such a problem because it was always simple common sense. And the fact that our nation has been debating this fundamental truth means that there are a lot of people who have, well, lost their common sense, you know. And so where do we stand as Christians? Again, with God or with the world? Now, we could pick at these issues all day, but the fact is, these are two big issues facing our nation right now. Very important also in election year. And we need to know if we're going to stand up, stand out, and be different from the world. Because just as sure as we do, our children and our grandchildren will be looking at us. And so we need to be the kind of example for them that we need to be in the Lord to influence them in the direction of God's will and God's word and His wisdom. So, let's take a look and learn from the very well-known passage of Daniel chapter 3 and about the steadfast faith of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known by their Babylonian names as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, before we start reading Daniel 3, let's get some background information about what's going on here and just how they ended up in Babylon with Babylonian names, and how Israel goes into Babylonian captivity. Well, if we go back a ways, Israel became a kingdom when Saul became their first king in about 1049 BC. Now, we should probably note that God had always been their king. and that God was always leading Israel. But the people wanted a king like other nations around them, 1 Samuel 8, 5. Of course, God warned Israel through Samuel that having a king like other nations was a bad decision, 1 Samuel 8. But the saddest thing about them wanting to have an earthly king like other nations was that they were rejecting God as their sovereign leader. Because in rejecting God, that meant that division was sure to follow. And sure enough, in 925 BC, the great nation of Israel, established by God way back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, divided simply because the activity and the people and the families there were not led by God. And really, that division helps, that happens today too, you know? It happens to our own families and our own nations and to people that we know because they are not unified on God. And really, when any family or people are led by any man without a dependence upon God, we will always see failure. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. Is our own family divided? Is the Lord's church divided? Is our country divided? Well, if that were the case, why would that be? Well, according to what we see in the Bible, the root of the problem is not allowing the Lord to be the Lord of our lives. And that's something that we could easily change, but we have to want to do it in our families and in our country and in every aspect. Okay, back to Israel. You see, after their focus shifted from following God as their king, their demise didn't happen right away, as sometimes we might like to think. But, you know, it took like some 400 years for Israel to fall, but it did fall. And so from 721 to 586 BC, both parts of the kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, fell, as prophesied, to Babylon's rule for 70 years. 70 years in exile. Now, think about the fact that it took around 400 years for Israel to fall after they began following earthly kings. You think, well, why was that? Well, that's because some of those men, like David, followed God with all of his heart, Acts 13:22. Now, anyone who knows a little bit about David knows that he wasn't exactly perfect. But the fact that David realized his mistakes, he realized his sin, and turned back to God, he repented and sought forgiveness, is what's really important. Anyway, some of the leaders then of Israel were men who followed God. And when there were men who were godly men in power of Israel, things were pretty good, you know? But when there weren't men who were godly and who were downright evil, you know, Ahab and others, well, it didn't take too long for things to just go awful, bad, you know. And so that's how we get to the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. You see, it was about 601 BC when Nebuchadnezzar marched his armies into Jerusalem and began fulfilling God's prophecy of the destruction of Judah because of their disobedience to the Lord. We see that in Daniel 1. And so Daniel prophesied for nearly 80 years alongside other prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So by the time we get to Daniel chapter 1, God's people now have a pagan ruler influencing their daily lives. And I don't want to make any correlation to what's going on in our own nation. You could do that yourself. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar had the problem that goes naturally along with being a king. You know, he thought that he was the king, the ultimate authority, you know, over everything. But Nebuchadnezzar did one thing that was kind of good that a lot of great leaders do to strengthen their nations. And that was he began training young men to be leaders in the nation. And he trained them to be as best as they could be. You see, whenever Nebuchadnezzar would conquer a country, he would select the best and the brightest of those he conquered for his own. And he would train them in his ways and take them under his wing and kind of lead them along, you know. Well, in Daniel chapter 1, we are introduced to four young Israelites, chosen to be trained right along the king's children, right along the side of the king's children and the other nobles of the country. and their Hebrew names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But a part of their training included putting away everything that was Hebrew and embracing everything that was Babylonian, you see. So they were given Chaldean names. Belteshazzar, that was Daniel. Shadrach, that's Hananiah. Meshach, that's Mishael. And Abednego, and that's Azariah. Okay. Now these four men were given not only special names, but special privileges. And they had a special place to live. And they're given every special opportunity to learn everything about Babylon, the language and the literature and the secrets to the kingdom of Babylon. You know, and along with all these wonderful academic and physical privileges that Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego enjoy, they're given the opportunity to enjoy the foods there, the rich delicacies of the Babylonian diet. But their diet included foods that would compromise their beliefs according to God's law. Would compromise dietary laws according to God's law. So maybe the first lesson that we learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that sometimes we need a spiritual leader in our lives that will help us to stay focused. And there are definitely some leaders that we should avoid, and other leaders that we should follow. And from our text in Daniel 1, we see that it was Daniel. It was Daniel who played the role as the leader to follow as he steps up to challenge the king's special servant, Ashpenaz. Sort of sounds like panache, I guess. Okay. Well, let's go ahead now and read Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. Let's see. And we can find that in our Bible there along with the other major prophets. Daniel chapter 1, and we'll read verses 8 through 19. Bible says that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine and asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Then Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our own appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this test and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were able to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. So as we see in our text, it was through this challenge here that Daniel boldly issued that they drew the attention of none less but the king himself. And they gained his favor. And after all it's said and done, ultimately, they are proven better, right, than those trained, seasoned advisors of the king. These are smart guys. God gave them the wisdom that they needed, you see, and the knowledge. And so this puts them really in good with the powerful but very ego-driven King Nebuchadnezzar, who knows a good thing for his kingdom when he sees it in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, it'd be good for us to remember as much of this as possible as we move over to Daniel 3 now, because, you see, by the time we come to Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to see the power, albeit ever so slowly, of Israel's God, as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have risen to places of prominence and have begun to influence their new country. So let's go ahead and read another sizable portion of text in Daniel. Just turn over a page or so to Daniel 3. And we're going to look at Daniel 3, verses 1 through 7. So this is Daniel 3, 1 through 7. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. 90 feet high, and nine, that's a big statue, man. And set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, just what do you get an egotistical megalomaniac who has everything? How about a 90-foot-tall gold statue? You know, think about how big that is. That's got to be like about 9 stories tall. You know, he said it was 9 feet, maybe 10 feet wide at its base. And not only is this statue large again, but it's made of gold, or at least gold-plated, but still, wow, that's a shiny, big gold statue. That's a lot of gold any way you cut it. Of course, leaders today, you know, they don't do that kind of thing, do they? Yeah, you know. Think about all the former presidents, though, who have raised an awful lot of money to be remembered in their presidential libraries. I kind of wonder what's in their library. Some presidents might have comic books. I don't know. But anyway, the Clinton Presidential Library cost $165 million. And George W. Bush's is expected to cost $250 to $500 million. And the Obama Presidential Library, well, who knows? But at the rate of the spending, it's probably going to be a trillion or so. Anyway, it's going to be a lot. You know, it sure won't be any less than W. has put into his gold statue. But think about this. Just what good is such an expensive and elaborate monument to your own wealth and greatness if there's no one around to admire it? So Nebuchadnezzar calls all the area dignitaries together to admire his statue. And while he calls it a dedication, right, it seems that after the dignitaries all arrive, it's a little bit of a different situation. It's not just, "That's a nice statue you got there, Nebi." It's, "You need to worship that thing," see? You know, because after all, you know, for Nebuchadnezzar as the king, he realized it's good to be the king. So he made a decree that proclaimed that whoever did not bow down to this wonderful big shiny statue of his when the royal music played, that they'd be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And that sounds a little extreme. It does. But there are people today who call themselves rulers around our world who would not think twice in killing a man, woman, or child for disobeying even what we would consider a very trivial matter. So Nebuchadnezzar is simply a typical egotistical megalomaniac, you know, trying to just do what he does, get his way, you know. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he has total power over all things, so he does crazy things. But that's only because Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he has total power, but he's about to find out that he doesn't. Let's read some more of Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 8 down through verse 18. Bible says that at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. It said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. I say good for them, but... Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Think about the setting here. With everyone watching, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to play along, knowing full well that you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or earth or beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, the Bible says, that God says in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5. And you know, with the way that things are in the world today, we can almost hear, just maybe, the text in Exodus 20 was, I don't know, a little unclear as to what to do in this specific situation. Or maybe, you know, there's someone there kind of rationalizing God's command away, saying something like, well, you know, knowing God, he's all loving and stuff. I'm sure that, you know, he'd rather I'd bow down and live and than to not be happy. God wants me to be happy, right? Or maybe someone else is bargaining away that, well, if they did not bow down and they were thrown into the fire, then, well, hey, God, you know, there just wouldn't be any people left around and that are good to influence Babylon, so I better not do that for you, God, you know. But these three men don't do any of that. You know, they have no doubt in their minds. They stood firm. There was no loophole or any kind of justifiable disobedience in that command for them to see. They saw it as it was. They remained steadfast and faithful to the word of God, the one who is really in control, who is really the king. But when this all came back to Nebuchadnezzar and he heard about it, he was angry, you know. Again, back in verses 13 through 15, and, you know, he was angry. And if they ever thought they were kind of under the gun looking to be shot, you know, as just some sort of stranger captured and enslaved in a foreign land, well, the targeting sites from satellites all above are ready to nuke them right now because they're about to go, you know. The eyes of all the powerful leaders of Babylon are trained on them. But get this, they're also watching Nebuchadnezzar, you know. Everyone is watching them to see what plays out. They're watching Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to see if they will cave in and bow down. Just like people watch us to see if we'll do that when the pressure's on. At the same time, they're watching Nebuchadnezzar to see just what kind of egotistical maniac he really is, you know. Is he going to do something or is he going to cave in? Now think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego again. I mean, anyone would kind of understand the awkward situation they were in, right? Just a little compromise, that would be understandable, wouldn't it? You know, I mean, they could bow down now and ask for God's forgiveness later, right? No problem. Someone could go do drugs now and ask for God's forgiveness later, right? Or maybe someone could steal, cheat, or lie and just once, and everything would be okay, right? They could ask for God's forgiveness later. They could pay it back later. Well, not if we want to be people of integrity. Just look again at the example of these three men who are facing death. They're facing death. They're not just facing a little jail time or maybe some sort of relationship problems. They're facing death if they don't give in and bow down to the statue against God's commands. And this is verses 16 through 18 again. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. You see, these young men, they were men of a word that we don't hear often enough nowadays. They were men of integrity. You know, I hear all these political circles out there thinking, well, I wonder what the catchphrase is for so-and-so. What's going to be their theme? I think integrity would be a nice theme. You know, think about it today. It doesn't matter if we are men or women or boys or girls, because if we're not known as honest and having strong moral principles based upon the Lord, then in the end, if we don't have Christ in our life, we've got nothing. So how can we have the kind of spiritual integrity like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that will help us to stay on board the Kingdom Express? Well, let's go ahead and briefly notice five faith facts of integrity that help them and will help us to be a people of spiritual integrity. And faith fact number one is that they had a steadfast faith. Notice again verse 16, where they said, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We have no need to answer you in this matter. You see, they had a faith so steadfast and so firm, a faith so steady and so immovable that it could not be threatened or intimidated by anything in the world. They simply saw what the world had to offer and what God had to offer, and it was nothing to compare. So trusting in the promises of God, they did not give in to the pressure when it was pressed upon them, when the most powerful man in the then known world was saying, hey, you're going to die if you don't do this. They said, it's okay. God's in control. And as Christians, we should remember that too, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. We all need a faith that doesn't bow to the pressures of the world, a faith that will cause us to stand for Jesus on the job or on the street or in any setting. Again, they had a steadfast faith. And faith fact number two is that they had a practical faith. Take a look back at verse 17 again, where they simply said, if we're thrown. Amazing words, really. You see, when we see here that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've got a faith that can stand up in the face of reality. You see, they knew and they admitted that the king had the power to cast them into the furnace. He could do it, you see. He knows that they could do it. They know that they could do it. And our faith, too, needs to be able to face the reality that we may go through the proverbial fire. You see, that's important, really, to remember, because there are folks out there, you know, that might even be Christians, that want to try to convince us somehow that, you know, nothing bad's ever going to happen to us if we're Christians. But that's not true, because these three knew the reality that the king could throw them in the fire, and last I checked, that's a bad thing, okay? And so practically, we need a faith that says, even though bad things will come our way, that we're still going to be committed to God no matter what. And really, it takes a stronger faith to go through the fire and to stand strong for God than it does to escape it altogether. So again, they had a steadfast, practical faith. And faith fact number three is that they had an able faith. Again, verse 17, they say that the God we serve is able. He's able. And that so reminds me of song number 524 in our songbook. I know whom I believed. You know, I know. Okay. Anyway, notice here that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego use the word able. They're saying confidently that God has the power, that God can do it. Now, in all honesty, we may not know for certain all that God will do, and they don't know either. But we must trust in Him that He will do whatever He will do and leave it in His hands. Again, they have an able, steadfast, practical faith. Faith fact number 4 is that they had a conquering faith. Again, verse 17, they said, He will rescue us from your hand. Now, let's be careful to see here that there's a pretty big difference between rescuing them from the furnace and from their hand, from the king's hand. You see, God is able to deliver us from the furnace, but no matter what, God will deliver us from the hand of the evil one. You know, it seems to me that they figured out that they would end up in the furnace and burn in the fire. It seemed like Nebuchadnezzar was set on it no matter what. But even if that would happen, that would transport them from the king's hand to God's hand. And that's the same kind of faith that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, he says in verse 21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, we are winners as Christians either way, whether we live or die. And so no matter what, we are more than conquerors in Christ, Romans 8:37. Again, we have a conquering. We need to have. They have a conquering, able, steadfast, practical faith. And faith fact number 5, our last faith fact today, is that they had a strong faith. This time, let's notice verse 18 again. They say, but even if he does not, he says, even if we go through the fire, even if God doesn't save us from the fire, he says, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. No way. You see, we all need a faith that will be committed to God no matter what. No matter what the outcome is going to be. And that isn't always easy for us to do. It sounds good, you know, but it's not always easy to put into practice. Because there are people out there who put conditions on God, don't they? And they say things like, well, you know, I'll serve you, God, if, or I'll follow you, God, if maybe this, or I'll live for you, God, if so-and-so or what happens. But it takes a strong faith to say, I'll serve you, God, even if this doesn't happen, even if not. Think about it. God puts us in places of influence and expects us to use that influence. And those places of influence aren't necessarily political places like Daniel had or Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had. You see, being a teacher is definitely a place of influence. Being a dad or a mom is a place of influence. Being a grandparent or a friend or a brother or a sister or an aunt or an uncle or a cousin or whatever is a place of influence. We can all be influential wherever God puts us. And God put these young men in a place of power to show His power. And if, just if, mind you, they had given in, bowed down, whatever, then God would have found another way to show His power. But then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not have gotten to be a part of His plan for them, and we'd have a totally different lesson this morning. Anyway, well, we've gone this far. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. This is Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 down through verse 30 is the rest of the chapter. Bible says that the Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing the robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Just makes me feel uncomfortable reading that. I don't know. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." I love how he says that. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal officials, advisors, crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, there are a lot of lessons there, but I don't want to go too late. Think about this again. It's an amazing text. It's a text that's encouraged generations for centuries. It encouraged the Israelites when they returned from Babylonian captivity. It encouraged people in Jesus' day. It encouraged our parents and grandparents and us and generations to come. Now remember here again that the king, though, had the fire stoked 7 times hotter than normal so that even the men who threw them into the fire died. You know, they had to change, you see. You know, there's a little sign over there by the furnace, you know, days without incident, 100 or something. I said, nope, that's 0 now, okay, because we just, big problem. But nothing happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because not a hair, I'm assuming they had hair, not a hair of them was harmed. And their clothes, they weren't even singed. They were perfect. And the king saw not 3, but 4 in the fire. And the 4th was like unto the Son of God. Now remember earlier that Nebuchadnezzar had said that their God, you know, was like a god of gods. But now listen to him again in verses 28 and 29. He says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." I'd almost like to insert the word "true," but Nebuchadnezzar is saying this. "Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Powerful statement that Nebuchadnezzar makes, acknowledging the power and the saving ability of the God of the Bible. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are an example to us of standing up, standing out, and being different for God with a 5-fold faith of integrity. And considering everything that's going on in the world today, the integrity of our faith is an also very important thing. We're to remember to not to conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ. And in doing that, we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. And we could be the influence that we need to be to those around us. You know, the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is something that we wrongly tend to reserve for things like children's classes or vacation Bible schools, because it's really for all ages, especially adults. Really, we need this. And 6 or 7 centuries after this incident with the fiery furnace, we come to another time later on in history when God's people were being cast into another fiery furnace situation in the book of Revelation in the early church. And the Lord chose words to reassure his people then, the church, that his son, Jesus Christ, was worthy and able to save them now, just like the Lord was able to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God gave this slightly veiled reference in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, where John writes that he saw one like the Son of Man. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And that sure reminds me a lot of Daniel 3:25, when Nebuchadnezzar saw one like the Son of God who was walking in the midst of the fire. You see, the Lord walked that day in the fire for his children. And he was there for them in the fires of his people's lives 6 centuries later in the early church, with feet already refined from the fires from before. And he will continue to walk with us each and every day through whatever type of fires that we are going through. He's there for us. He's there to walk with us. And when our time of transition comes, when we all get to heaven, you know, people always say, you know, I want to see his hands, I want to see his side, kind of like Thomas did in the Gospel of John, you know. But first, we need to take a good look at Jesus' feet, and to worship at his feet, because the Lord has stood there beside us through it all, no matter what it's been. And so this morning, if we want the Lord to stand beside us, especially in those tough times that often test our faith, then we must first stand beside the Lord and reenact his death, burial, and resurrection by our submission to him in baptism. And so upon our confession of faith, repentance of our sins, and immersion into Christ, we're saved, the Bible promises. Jesus promises that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Matthew 20, 8 verses 19 and 20, and Mark 16, 16. And Christ, he'll stand beside us. And most importantly, he'll be there at the judgment beside us, because he's already taken our punishment for us by going to the cross. For those of us who are already Christians, the challenge for us today is to remain faithful examples of Christian integrity in whatever situation we face, so that we can influence those around us, whoever they may be, for God. Maybe this morning there's someone here who needs to respond to the gospel of Christ, or maybe there's someone who has a prayer concern that wasn't mentioned earlier. Whatever the need may be, if you're subject to respond to the gospel, please come forward now as together we all stand and sing a song of encouragement.